Please turn with me back to Acts chapter 17, and as I promised, and hopefully I'm going to deliver, we are coming to the conclusion of Acts chapter 17. Finally, we're going to come to the end of Acts chapter 17. Look at verses 30. In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commanded all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all, and that he raised him from the dead. So one implication of the bodily resurrection of Christ is the fact that a judgment day has been appointed, and there is going to be a judge who will occupy that throne. Not a dead judge, but a judge who is alive and very well, who will officiate the judgment of all men. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, notice, some mocked, like even today. Others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. We'd like to hear those words. And then thirdly, howbeit certain men clave unto him, unto Paul, and believed. Among them which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. And we concluded the last hour by making a brief comment that if the Apostle Paul did leave any church behind in Athens, then it's going to be found here in verse 34. These would have been the original members of that church in Athens, if Athens ever did have a local church. To our knowledge, there's no letter written to this particular church in this particular city, like Ephesus, Colossus, or the seven churches of Asia Minor, for instance. We don't find Paul going back to Athens. It's not recorded if he ever did. Okay, so there's a whole lot of mist. And so it's simple conjecture that probably if there was a church left behind, it's found in verse 34. We also left off in the last hour stressing the fact that there is now an administrative change in the program of redemption. A major paradigm shift. The old economy, based on Hebrews chapter 8, okay, verse 13, the old economy is obsolete. It is vanishing away, and it is about to be simply swept off the earth with the subsequent destruction of Jerusalem, the city, the walls, and the temple. And there is no need for high priests. There's no need for an altar today. There is no need for bloody sacrifices. As one has reminded us earlier this morning during breakfast, we offer the sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving. So our sacrifices are totally different. We don't bring animals to church for me to slaughter and to shed their blood. We are to bring our praises and our thanksgivings, our supplications and our songs of joy and festive worship into the presence of the Almighty. Well, beloved, modern day evangelism is either seen, gauged, or measured as successful if you pack a church with people. Success today in many circles, Christian circles, in this 21st century contemporary modern view of what a church is supposed to be, success is normally viewed on the number of people that you can pack into a mega church. Beautiful building, beautiful ambiance, a lot of stage skin, as they call it now, a lot of background ambiance. The church simply sets the mood for everyone to have a good time. A lot of upbeat music, the band, the orchestra. Well, you go from an orchestra, now it's a band. You got the worship band and you got the worship leader, and you have all this real nightclubbish type music. You have a lot of the world brought into the church, all these worldly devices, all this commercialism, as if we're going to sell Jesus as another product that's on the shelf. And so modern day evangelism is seen, engaged, and measured on how many heads you can pack into a megachurch. How many schools and universities and academies can this church produce and maintain through a steady cash flow? How many books your pastor has authored? Is he international or is he confined to a little national blip on the screen? Is he world renowned? We hear all these terms today as we begin to drop all these accolades on our preachers and pastors as if we have to mimic the world. You have a renowned and a gifted orator who can hold the audience with a gripping human stories loaded with drama and passion. For some, he's a great joke teller. Others, he's on the 10 best book selling review list on the book market agenda. You go on Amazon.com, and if they rate books, or if you have certain agencies that rate the popularity and the income that a book may bring up, unless your pastor makes that top 10 billing, maybe he's not maybe worth his salt. The titled renowned international speaker eventually seals the deal, and you got success wrapped around your belt. Well, the question is, do we really have success? We have lights, we got the smoke, we even got smoke now. Stage skin, drama, instruments, high dollar speakers, and the beat of the nightclub music are all the wave and herding in a new flock of victims to the commercial driven church and the new repackaging of a savior and the repackaging of the gospel message. You say, preacher, where in the world are you going? However, as we have concluded chapter 17 of Acts, and as we have seen elsewhere in the past 16 chapters, the early church and her results paled in comparison to what we have now manufactured under the name Christianity in the 21st century. Look at that verse 34 of Acts 17. In the eyes of some today in the professing church, not too much success. Not too much success. Well, in some instances, the Apostle Paul was simply put on a rail and told to leave town. One instance, he was actually stoned to death outside the city limits and left for dead. I remember one pastor many years ago would make the comment that Paul seldom got the key to the city. He was normally showed the key to the jail. Beloved, what is success, biblically speaking? Fancy building, stained glass windows, the best piano and organ that money can buy? What about a talented staff? A talented, well-educated staff with all kinds of letters and accolades at the end of their name. Does that measure success? Well, in the early church, I think they measured success a wee bit different than we do today. Paul's concluded summary is short and to the point. Here it comes. Number one, time's up, no more winking on God's part. Now, would that build the church today? If the preacher got behind the pulpit and simply looked out upon a congregation of maybe a whole lot of goats and just a few sprinkling of true sheep. Time's up. The gig is up. No more winking on the part of God. No more forbearance and long toleration on the part of God. Because secondly, Christ has come, Christ has died, Christ has buried, and Christ has risen. And thirdly, therefore, repent, for a day of accountability is a-coming. What would happen to the average person who would go into the average church today suspecting good music and having a good time? And all that he's going to hear from the pulpit is, The gig's over. God now commands all men everywhere to repent, because Christ has come, Christ has died, Christ was buried, Christ has risen, and Christ has ascended to the Father's right hand, and therefore repent, because there is an appointed day of judgment. Fourthly, and the one who rose again from the dead will be your judge on that appointed day, no escaping. And fifthly, the assurance of that judgment day is sealed in an empty tomb, a vacated cross, because a dead Jesus can never judge anyone ever again, let alone save and keep you. How would that go over today? In a church that measures success by numbers, dollars and cents, and the renowned international speaker behind the pulpit. How would a church then measure success? How would that church measure success? If the man got up on that particular Sunday morning, the church is packed, the band has already played its music, everybody's all hyped up, everybody's expecting a nice, cheerful, upbeat message, nothing negative, nothing prickly, nothing cold, but soothing, warm, and relaxing. And the man gets up behind the pulpit and looks at that congregation with those stern-looking eyes, and he looks upon a sea of humanity and says, "The gig is up. The game is over. God now commands all men everywhere to repent. For God the Father has appointed a day into which that man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and died and bled and buried and risen and now ascended, that same man is going to be your judge, your prosecutor, your rewarder on the final day of judgment. And there's no escape, because according to Paul, look at that verse 30, the times of this ignorance God has winked at, but now commanded all men everywhere to repent, because God the Father hath appointed a day. Notice the tense. The day is not going to change. The day is set, chiseled in stone by the tip of a diamond. It's been burnt into his calendar. Well, turn with me to Matthew chapter 25, and let's take a journey through the scriptures, and let's see how the early church handled this subject of a judgment to come. Was it upbeat message? Was it happy-go-lucky? Did Jesus want to make the audience just feel comfortable and warm and soothing? Matthew chapter 25, verses 31. Then the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him. Then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations. And he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divided his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on the right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. There's your election and predestination. For I was a hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Nancy Pelosi, the Speaker of the House, has now made reference to this portion of the Gospel of Matthew, claiming that her political party stands upon the very heart and soul of these words. She's a liar and a hypocrite, as well as a baby killer. And so her use of Matthew borders, if not on blasphemy. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee a hungered and fed thee, or thirsty, or gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick and in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. So notice, on this great day, the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Christ, not a dead Christ, not a Christ who occupies a cross still, not a Christ who's still laying in his tomb, now becoming dust, but the risen Christ, a Christ who was alive, a Christ who was and is victorious over death, the grave, and the evil one. Now presiding, notice the word here, King, not Savior, though he is, not High Priest, though he is, not the great Mediator, though he is, not the great I Am, or the great Shepherd, or the great this and the great that, though that's true, but notice, King, he's officiating as a king over his kingdom, over those who lived their lives before his eternal gaze. Then notice now, beloved, in verses 41, the opposite. Then shall he say unto them unto the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was a hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they answer, saying, Lord, notice, Lord, when saw we thee a hungered, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, insomuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Well, beloved, if you got up today in the average church that wants to be comfortable and happy and nothing cold and nothing prickly, how well would this message go over in the contemporary modern church or churches here in America at this very hour? Would they be able to tolerate such a message of judgment? Such a message of being put into the witness box with the glaring gaze of the second member of the Godhead, and to listen to his pronouncement of one's life before his gaze and before his face. I would imagine the congregation would be extremely quiet, and everybody would be looking at their watches, waiting to hear the last amen so they can file out of the church as a unified army to the parking lot. Beloved, there is a day set. A day has been set. A day appointed for a sober day of judgment. And notice, no one's going to escape. Both saint and practicing sinner will stand before the king, will stand before the judge and give an account. And then you notice something here, beloved, and in each instance, one's profession of faith was not the guiding determination. It was works versus lack of works. Now, we're not advocating, far, far from it, that anybody here this morning is going to be saved by keeping the law. We don't preach that, nor do we believe it. Nor are we advocating that you maintain your justification before God by doing good works. We're not saying that. But what we're saying is this. If a person has true, genuine faith, as James brings forth in his second chapter, which some people do not like to read and give heed, as James tells us, faith without works is dead. True biblical saving faith is a faith that stands alone, but it doesn't produce emptiness and aloneness. It produces works. A true, vibrant, living faith in the risen Christ, a true, lively profession of faith that is unified and made a vital union, like John chapter 15, the vine and the branches, a vital union in Christ through the Spirit, that life will produce works. 100-fold, 60-fold, 30-fold. But I find it amazing that Jesus did not ask any one of these two groups, did you make a profession of faith? Did you walk an aisle? Did you raise a hand? Did you say the sinner's prayer? That's not asked. Neither is St. Peter at the gate asking those stupid questions we hear quite often in some of the jokes that we hear of standing before Peter and answering a series of questions to gain access into heaven. You don't even find that here. You ever wonder where that came from? What was the determining factor? Jesus said, I was hungry and you didn't feed me. I was naked, and you didn't even give me a blanket to keep me warm. I was in prison, and you didn't even bother to come by and give me a visit. I was thirsty, parched, and you didn't even offer me a drink. And notice that the righteous said, Lord, when did we see you in all of these different situations? Jesus' reaction was, you've done it to the least of these, my brethren. Notice the possession, my brethren. You've done it to me, to the least of these, my brethren. Notice the ownership on the part of Jesus to the ones receiving the food, the drink, the blanket, and the visit. So who are the ones that are in need of food, clothing, shelter, and a visit? Is it the criminal that justly went to prison for his crime? Or is it maybe the believer who's in prison because of his faith? Ever stop and think about the idea when Jesus says, you've done it to me and to the least of these, my brethren. They're his. Not everyone belongs to Jesus unless you're saved. Jesus didn't ask again, did you walk an aisle? Did you raise a hand? Did you mumble a prayer? Jesus brings works to the forefront. So much for carnal Christianity that says that you can accept Jesus as your Savior, and then this lordship bit, well, you can kind of deal with that down the road when you get really serious about your walk with the Lord. No, because notice, it's the King who's doing the judgment. The Lord is doing the judgment, not the Savior, not the high priest. The high priest in this capacity, Jesus is not functioning as a mediator, nor is he functioning as a Savior. He's functioning here as King, Lord, and Judge in his kingdom. Turn to John chapter 5. This is a good cross-reference here to the passage in Acts chapter 17 when Paul says, by this man. Well, what man are we talking about? Well, let's get some clarification from the scriptures. John chapter 5. Look at verses 19. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son of Man can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. That's a reference to what? Spiritual birth, new life in Christ. Now watch this. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. There it is. Paul said what? By this man. Well, what man? Verse 22 tells you. The Father judgeth no man, but the Father has committed all judgment into the hands of the Son. Why? That all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father which had sent him. I want to make a passing comment on that verse 23. You hear a lot of people sometimes telling you, well, I believe in God, but I don't believe in Jesus. I believe in God, but I don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Oh, I believe in that there's a God out there somewhere, but I do not believe the claims nor the assertions made by Christ. He was simply a prophet. He was simply a good man. He was just simply a healer. He was a philanthropist. He was an individual that went out of his way to try to make the world a little bit more pleasant to live in. Notice this. If you're not willing to honor the Son for who he is and what he's accomplished, then you in essence do not honor nor acknowledge the Father who sent him. And if you deny the Father and you show no reverence to the Father and no true worship to the Father, guess what? You are unable to do so to the Son as well. So in verses 23, we see the divinity of the Father and the divinity of the Son acknowledged by whom? Christ himself. And there are those also who tell us Christ never once claimed divinity. Well, beloved, there are many Old Testament scriptures that we can take you to here this morning and show you that God said what? I will share my glory and my honor with no one else. You find some of those in the book of Isaiah, right? God says, I looked around the universe and guess what? I found no other God but myself. And my glory and my honor I will share with no one. If that's true, we got a problem here in verse 23. Either Jesus Christ was a lunatic, either he's a liar, or he knew what he was saying. That all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which had sent him. You find similar language found in 1 John's epistle as well. If you do not acknowledge the Father, if you do not confess and acknowledge the Father, beloved, there is no way under God's heaven you're able to acknowledge and confess the Son as well, and vice versa. But so you see here in that verse 22, who's going to be the judge of all men? The Son. The Father has committed all judgment to the Son, so that in the end, the Son and the Father are mutually going to be honored by the judgment executed by the Son himself. Turn to Acts chapter 10. Peter here in the house of Cornelius, as Peter now enters the home of a God-fearer, a Gentile coming under the pale of Judaism and yet still needs to be saved. Let's jump into Peter's message here. Verse 38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with them after he rose from the dead. Notice what that verse 41 is saying. What is Peter saying about the resurrection and the evidence to prove the resurrection of Christ by infallible proofs? Notice, Jesus appeared to chosen people before of God. Before of God. Beloved, that was before Adam was created and before time, space, and matter was even created. In the very high counsels of God in eternity past, God even preordained and chose and elected those who would see the risen Christ. Even to us, us, pronoun, meaning Peter includes himself with the rest of those who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. All you got to do is read the tail end of the Gospels and see where Jesus supped to on the road to Emmaus. And then when he asked for some fish in the upper room. And then when they saw Jesus on the shore, Jesus was cooking a little lunch. And he had what? Fried fish ready for the apostles after a long day of fishing. They ate with him. Chosen people. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. Peter brings in Judgment Day upon the God-fearers. How in the world are you going to convince people to become a believer when you're going to slam these poor souls with a day of judgment? Why not just simply preach about the cross, a blood-stained cross in an empty tomb? Simply tell them about the forgiveness that Jesus Christ is going to offer. But please don't bring up a day of judgment. You might just simply kill the spirit on the moment. You might just simply dash the ambiance that you have created to get them to run down the front of the church and say the sinner's prayer. Why bring up judgment, Peter? My word. You're trying to get them saved. Let's don't scare them. What a day of judgment. Notice how the early church did not shy away from incorporating the theme of judgment even in the midst of a salvation message. So it's quite obvious that the ancient church did measure success a little bit different than what the modern day church in America measures success by. I'm pretty sure Noah, in the eyes of many, was not too successful. Only eight in the ark. Not too successful. And you got to at least give Jesus a little bit of credit. By the time you come to Acts chapter 1, there's only 120 upstairs in that one particular room. And after 3.5 years, that's all he had to show for, 120 people on the church rolls. So it's quite obvious that the ancient church measured success a wee bit different than what we do today in the modern contemporary church. Maybe it's because the message that is not being given, like a day of judgment and accountability, is coming. Romans chapter 2. Look at Romans chapter 2. Apostle Paul here writing to the Roman church. Verse 14. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. Notice how the law of God, my dear friends, besides written on tables of stone, is also part of man's spiritual DNA makeup. The law of God is etched in all of our hearts, my dear friends, whether you're a saint or a practicing sinner. And when that law raises its head, it brings the consciousness or the awareness of that sin, and it stings and it bites the way it's supposed to. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, now get this, according to my gospel. Ooh. So according to Paul's gospel, he preached Judgment Day. Now the question is this, in the modern contemporary Western church that has been so infiltrated by the world with its commercial selling of Jesus to the masses, are they preaching the same gospel of Paul? That's a sobering question to ask the average pastor. Notice that. In the days when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, he didn't say according to the gospel. Now that would have been true too. And it's not in italics, which means it's in the text. So we got to do something with it. According to my gospel. So Paul did not shrink nor shy away from telling people of a day of accountability in which all men will stand before the king and before the judge and render an account of their days on this planet. That's what Paul says. And he has the audacity to say it's my gospel. I own this gospel. Of course, we all know it's the gospel of God and the gospel of Christ. That we do know and that we must also acknowledge. But at the same time, beloved, this is a gospel that Paul owns. Paul has an investment in this gospel. He has his own soul at stake and the souls of those who heard him. So how do we measure success? How did the early church measure success? Well, it wasn't by counting heads. I think the early church measured success on whether or not they were preaching the unadulterated message of Jesus Christ without any error or admixture of error at all. That was their success. Did they have a successful day in preaching truth without tampering it or mixing it or diluting it for the sake of the audience? There's success. I think we got our success meter a little bit backwards. Look at Romans chapter 14 this morning. Romans chapter 14. Verse 8, for whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. So whether you're alive or whether you're dead, you are the Lord's. For this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why doest thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, this was addressed not to the pagan, but it was addressed to the saints there at Rome. And we've already seen that there's going to be a general resurrection and a judgment of all men without any time gap in between. The only gap that's there is there because people place it there. But when you read the parables and you read that passage way back in Matthew chapter 25, there's no gap between the judgment of the righteous dead and the unrighteous dead. There's no gap of 1,007 years. If there is, it's because the person with that particular Bible with all the reference note has interjected that into the text where it doesn't belong. But notice the judgment seat of Christ. So the Apostle Paul didn't even shrink nor shy away from reminding the saints that a day of judgment is coming. Sometime last year, I preached a message in this church entitled, Are You Prepared to Die? It didn't go over well, did it? Some folks got their cages rattled. Apparently, that particular Sunday, they're expecting me to give them something bubbly, something warm, and something sweet. And all I did in that particular message was to ask the simple question, are you simply prepared to die? Is your work on this earth complete? Have you finished whatever calling God has called you to do? Is there any unfinished business in the Lord's vineyard that he would have you to do and to complete before he called you home? And they got upset. They got all riled up. Because it wasn't comforting. It wasn't assuring. Now, Apostle Paul here didn't shrink nor shy away from the fact when he told these individuals here in the church who were judging themselves in respects to food, drink, and a special day, who are you to judge each other? You're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ in the end. Would you agree? Look at verse 4. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holded up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. He that eateth, eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks, and he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not and giveth God thanks. None of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. And so how does Paul put a period to all of this judging? He reminds them, for we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So the Apostle Paul didn't shy, nor did he shrink from telling lost men about a day of judgment to come, a day of accountability and a day of reckoning. Nor did he shy, nor did he shrink away from telling God's people that they all shall one day stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of their own individual lives, not being judged on the life of some other saint, but their own life while they stand in their own shoes. Second Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. So it would seem that the early church had a different measuring stick when it came to measuring success. Their success was gauged on whether or not their message was the pure, unvarnished, unadulterated message of the truth of the gospel, with no mixture of error, no tainting, no tarnishing, and not simply rounding off the edge of the two-edged sword to make it dull, whereby there's no penetration and no pain involved. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. The quick refers to the saint, those who have been born again, regenerated, revived, risen to new life in Christ, whatever term you want to use, biblically speaking. And the dead refers to those who are dead in Adam, dead to their sins, strangers from God, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, hopeless and helpless, undone, doomed, dead in sin, the wrath of God abiding upon their broad shoulders. So, beloved, have I kind of laid out the issue clearly as we terminate Acts chapter 17, that the Apostle Paul told these Athenians, gentlemen, the gig is over. Time's up. God is no longer going to wink and tolerate your antics like this altar to a tomb, to a God, an unknown God whom you ignorantly worship. God is no longer going to put up with a city wholly given over to idolatry and simply give it a wink, give it a glancing look. But now, because of the new administration, because of the new covenant, read the book of Hebrews. Stand amazed how blind and deaf and dumb the average person is who calls himself a Christian, who can read the book of Hebrews and walk away and still advocate that we need a third and a fourth temple, and we need to bring back the entire Levitical order. We got to bring back an earthly fallible high priest, and we got to bring back bloody sacrifices. There's been a change to the administration. The Old Testament has been fulfilled. It has been swept away and replaced by the new covenant and by better things. Just read the book of Hebrews. Get a Strong's Concordance. Look up the word better and find out how many betters do you find in the book of Hebrews. Better sacrifice, better hope, better promises, better covenant, better this and better that. Why do you want to go back to what Paul calls the weak and beggarly elements of this world? That's how he terms the old covenant. Finally, beloved, the response of those who heard the Apostle Paul is no different. As I close, let's go back to Acts chapter 17, and let's finally put this chapter to rest. And I appreciate your patience in tolerating our journey through the book of Acts. I am not one who believes in railroading through a text, because you're going to gauge your success by the number of sermons or the number of chapters that we can cover within a given year. That's not my gauge. That's not my measure of my success. My success, hopefully, is gauged on the truthfulness and the faithfulness to handling God's Word. What do we find? Acts 17, verse 32. First off, What happens? Mock. Hold your place here quickly. Acts chapter 2, verse 13. Don't be surprised, beloved, if you're mocked. If you take a stand on the translation issue, you're going to be mocked. If you take a stand for the doctrine of election and predestination, you're going to be mocked. If you take a position for the Lordship of Christ, you're going to be mocked. If you preach against the carnal Christian heresy, you're going to be mocked. Okay? If you believe in baptism as a believer's ordinance, you're going to be mocked. Look at Acts 2:13. When the Spirit of God fell upon the early church, and these individuals spoke in other languages not known by them, others mocking said, "These men are full of new wine." So the idea of being mocked, even by those who profess to be Christians, let alone the pagan, but those who claim to be Christians, and you take a hard and fast stand on a biblical position that is biblical and can be substantiated both Old and New Testament, whether by direct command, by inference, or by principle, and you take a stand for truth, you're going to be mocked. Friends, family, neighbors, members of the church, members of other churches who don't receive adequate training and instruction, you're going to be mocked. So face it, you're going to be mocked. Now go back to verse chapter 17, verse 33. Well, verse 32, others said, "We will hear thee again of this matter." Now, I like hearing that. If you're able to share the truth with somebody, and yet they're not fully convinced, that's fine. Not everybody that you're going to meet for the first time is going to accept the gospel and accept Christ. Get that out of your mind. But if that person has more of an interest and a more of a desire to learn, and you make the time and you go out of your way to disciple that individual, spot on. That's another thing that you can expect as you cast out the seed. You're going to have those who mock, and then you're going to have those who say, "Hey, can we get together again on this? Can we go to the local restaurant, have a breakfast, cup of coffee, tea, juice, and let's discuss this again?" Well, that's fine. I like that. There's no problem with that. Verse 34, "Howbeit certain men clave unto him." We've seen that phrase before, claving or cleaving. You find it first in a man and a woman. Genesis chapter 2, right? A man shall leave mother and father and what? Cleave to his wife. And those two shall be what? One. You find elsewhere the same expression. They clave to Paul, or they clave to Peter. Meaning, they now have joined themselves. They have yoked themselves. So notice here, they have claved and believed. So eventually, beloved, you find the remnant. There is a remnant that is out there. You're going to find individuals, beloved, that you would think would never, ever, ever come to the knowledge of the gospel because they're so mean and cold and callous. We're here to tell you that God is able to warm and soften the most hardest of hearts and the most coldest of hearts as well. God can do that. You can't, I can't, but God can. So then verses 34, "Howbeit certain men clave unto him, and they believed, and they clave unto him, Dionysius and Areopagite," hopefully I'm saying it right, "a woman named Damaris," and then we have this, "and others with them." Others with them. They're not named, but they're simply called others. And so, beloved, I'm here to give you some encouragement. You can preach about a day of judgment coming, and you ought to. You ought not to run away from that. You ought not to shy from that. Beloved, we don't measure success in a church because everybody left that morning feeling good about themselves and feeling happy about themselves. The question is, did they leave more holier than what they came in? Let me conclude by reading the following. Chapter 32, the last chapter of our Articles of Faith, or our Confession of Faith. "God had appointed a day wherein he will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, to whom all power and judgment is given of the Father in that day. Not only the apostate angels shall be judged, but likewise all persons that have lived upon the earth shall appear before the tribunal of Christ, to give an account of their thoughts, words, and deeds, and to receive according to what they have done in the body, whether good or evil. The end of God's appointing this day is for the manifestation of the glory of His mercy and eternal salvation of the elect, and of His justice and the eternal damnation of the reprobate, who are wicked and disobedient. For then shall the righteous go into everlasting life and receive that fullness of joy and glory with everlasting reward in the presence of the Lord. But the wicked who know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ shall be cast aside into everlasting torments and punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Third and finally, as Christ would have us to be certainly persuaded that there shall be a day of judgment, both to deter all men from sin and for the greater consolation of the godly and their adversity, so will He have the day unknown to men, that they may shake off all carnal security and be always watchful, because they know not what hour the Lord will come, and may ever be prepared to say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen." And so, beloved, we conclude chapter 17. Paul's journey to Mars Hill, the God that he was willing to proclaim and to present to the Greco-Roman world, a God which they did not know, a God which they never heard of, a God which did not in any way compare to the God and goddesses atop Mount Olympus, the ones whom they fabricated in the imaginations of their wicked mind. And beloved, today we end it by considering the fact that a day of judgment is appointed. And therefore God no longer winks. God now commands all men everywhere, Jew and Gentile, upon every landmass of this globe, all men everywhere to repent. For the one who died on the cross, and the one who was buried, and the one who rose from his grave 72 hours later, and later ascended to the Father's right hand, has been appointed by the Father to be the judge of the quick and the dead. In His name we pray. Amen.